Now, as we begin this morning, I'm not sure this next week could possibly be the last in this series, but I'm just leaving it open for another week or two for the Lord to show me what He wants me to do. And if you have any questions that are unanswered that you think should be addressed, let me know so that I can take that before the Lord. My goal, let me clarify something before we get into the subject this morning. My goal in this series of messages is not to do an exhaustive study, like a college class on post-tribulation, that every intricacy and every question that could possibly be asked, and to try to cover every aspect of it. That's not what I'm seeking to do, but to deal with some of the major points and the arguments that you hear, the first questions that probably came to your mind, since most of us were raised believing that the rapture comes before the tribulation. And so we have these things we've been told all of our lives, and they're kind of cliches, actually. And as you have seen, I believe we've dealt with some of those major points week after week, and that it's a foundation for you. And if you are one who wants to go further and study the subject, that now you have a foundation in it, and you understand that those major pre-tribulation arguments that we've talked about just simply are not in the Word of God, the things that are taught. And so you can study it out further if you desire. Today, just like the last few weeks, there's still a couple of things that I want to deal with, a couple of points that are arguments used by people who believe in the rapture coming before the tribulation, and so we will approach it as we have in the last few weeks. But I want to begin, again, as I have for the last few weeks, I want to begin by preaching an introduction, if you will, concerning the church on earth through the ages, not just in the tribulation, but in all times of tribulation, from the time of the apostles until now, because somehow I want to attempt to convey this point, the point that I'm about to make. Beloved, it may not be comfortable for us, and it might not be what we want to hear, but the church is ordained to suffering. You don't hear that much today, but if you look at the Word of God, you look at the New Testament, God has a church, a company of people in the earth, in every age, that are His witness in times of great, great tribulation, in times of suffering, and in times of trial. Christians throughout the last 2,000 plus years have been called upon by their Lord to sacrifice. To sacrifice their own desires. To live lives of self-sacrifice and self-denial. And even to the point of giving their own lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are called to suffer, they're called to sacrifice, as well as to sing, to have songs of joy, and to live triumphantly a supernatural and powerful life. And so it sounds like a contradiction, but I believe you will see that it's not in just a moment. You may have heard this before, but did you ever stop to think about... I got ahead of myself. In all of this, I want you to understand that even when the church is suffering, she has been triumphant. Amen. So I'm giving you two things that seem like a contradiction, but this is true of church history. The church has suffered in every age, and the church has also been triumphant. In fact, I would say to you today that the church has been most triumphant when she has suffered the most. Because she has had to depend upon the display or the calling upon the power of the Lord in order to live and to keep their eyes upon the Lord and to be willing to do what He calls them to do in those times of great suffering and trial. And people have looked at them. I can't help. I know that I've preached this many times and I don't mean to repeat myself, but I always go back to those Christians under Nero during the time of the Apostle Paul. When he held his parties at the palace in Rome, at his own imperial palace, he held these big parties and he took Christians who were the outlaws of the land of the day. He took Christians who had been captured and he tied them. He had them tied on poles and he dipped them in tar and he set them up in the ground in his garden where the parties were held and lit them on fire to be torches during the night for his parties. Sounds like what a horrible, horrible thing. And it sounds like if you saw a Christian burning on a pole, you'd think, if you were an unbeliever, what a waste, what a wasted life, what a wasted thing to believe. And yet these people had to stand there and watch. History records that the Christians sang praises to God as their bodies were going up in flames. What a supernatural thing that is. The greatest suffering and yet the greatest display of the power of God. They would sing antiphonally, which is like a choir responding to one another. One would start singing, "Oh, praise the Lord, for His name is great." And another one, burning over here, would start answering in song, "Yes, the Lord is mighty." And they would sing until they had no more power to sing because the flames had extinguished their life. And there's a saying in the early church that the suffering or the death of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. Actually, the blood of Christ is the seed of the church. But we understand what they meant. They meant that when those martyrs suffered and died, it only caused more people to take notice and to believe, because it was only possible for people to live that kind of triumphant life in such suffering if it was supernatural and it was the power of God. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that only happens. You can't have a church at ease proving that verse. It's impossible. If there are no gates of hell trying to prevail against the church, then you can't measure that verse. You can't see it come to pass and prove itself out. At the same time, the New Testament teaches in numerous places we are called not only to be triumphant, but to times of suffering and sorrow. Paul speaks of participating in Christ's suffering, that when we suffer, we are participating in the suffering of Christ. Now, this entire series that we have been looking at is on the church remaining on the earth through the tribulation. Through the tribulation. And so immediately there are the arguments, there are the things, well, what about this, what about that? And I believe we've dealt with a number of them already. But you'll hear some say things like, well, the church must be raptured before the tribulation. And here's the one for today. I'm going to give you a new argument. One of the things you'll hear people say, because the church is getting ready to meet the bridegroom and to go into the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? He's getting ready to call his bride. And you will hear people say, "Oh, you can't believe that the church is going to be here during the tribulation. Is Jesus going to beat up his bride right before the wedding?" It's a real popular statement. Is Jesus going to, and then these preachers, a lot of them that are pre-trib preachers, they actually make this big joke in their preaching about it. "Oh, I can just see Jesus and there comes his bride down the aisle with a black eye and a tattered robe and all of this stuff because she was here during the tribulation." Well, that sounds, if you don't know any better, if you've not studied this, then, well, that sounds kind of persuasive. Jesus isn't going, and people will say, do you really think Jesus is going to allow his church to suffer like that before the wedding? And you'll hear people bring this up. Now, you may have heard that before, you may not have, but I'm going to ask you a question this morning because I want to just very briefly deal with this as a springboard into where we are today. Did you ever stop to think about what this is actually saying? When people say, is Jesus going to beat up his bride right before the wedding? Stop and pause for a minute and think what this is saying. Think of all the tribulation that the people of God have endured since Jesus returned to heaven. I want you to think, you've all heard stories from history. Think of the torture. Think of the intense persecution that took place under not just Nero, but 10 Roman emperors, one right after another, during the time of the early church. Things so horrific that you can hardly believe it when you read it. If you've never read it, read Fox's Book of Martyrs that chronicles all of this. And you'll see intense cruelty. And then you'll see Christians like the ones singing as they burn. You'll see Christians bearing witness to their love for Christ, even in the midst of this torture. And then some will say, but that's not the great tribulation. Yes, there is tribulation in every age, but that's not the great tribulation. The Bible says the great tribulation is going to be a time of trouble like the world has never seen and never shall see again. Now, I want to clarify something this morning. It is a great tribulation that's coming, and it is worse than the world has ever seen. But let's be realistic about something here. It is worse, number one, because it's global. There is nowhere to run and hide except in the Lord. It is global. There is no escape. It is all across the world. It's in every nation. And it is a time of great, great trouble. There's more control. The Antichrist will be in absolute control. There is absolute control, absolute forbidding of the gospel, absolute punishment for those who do not heed the words of the Antichrist and those who will not take the mark of the beast. It's pervasive. And so it is the greatest that the world has ever seen. But you may have never heard this before, and I don't believe I'm going out on a limb to say that. Just because it is the worst time worldwide, it doesn't mean that every single person who is killed is subjected to the worst cruelty that the world has ever seen. Now follow me for just a moment. What is the number one death in the book of Revelation of believers? Beheading. Now, no one wants to be beheaded, but I'm just saying beheading is quick and it's over before you even know it. It is not the worst cruelty the world has ever known. The ones that I've already mentioned being burned on poles, and those who I've read of the missionary to the Iroquois Indians many years ago on American soil who went and lived among them, one of the most fierce tribes of Indians on this land. And they peeled his skin. They tied him to a pole and they peeled his skin in strips from his body, and he survived. Got on a ship back to France, and they made him a national hero because of his suffering and what he had gone through. And being a humble man, he couldn't endure that. So he went back to the same tribe and continued to preach to them the love of Jesus Christ and gained some following. I can't imagine having my skin peeled. It's a time of great trouble. But beloved, what I am saying is for a reason. I don't want us to minimize just because it's the Great Tribulation. Do not minimize the suffering that the church has endured in every single century somewhere on this globe. And so some would say it's not the Great Tribulation, but it doesn't mean, as I said, that there haven't been horrific things in the past. The book of Revelation speaks of all of these that are being beheaded, but we can read the stories of Christians who have endured such horrible suffering. I was going to show a video clip today that we passed around. It's on YouTube. We showed it years ago. It's been quite a few years now. We didn't show it in church. We showed it in a prayer meeting. And we sent it out because we asked people to pray for the believers in North Korea. And I was going to show it this morning, and I was looking at it. I was going to get it ready for Devin to be able to play it because I just wanted to show you what's happening to our own brothers and sisters in North Korea, even as we speak. And it's so horrific that as I watched it, I knew the kids would be in kids' church, so that wouldn't be an issue. It will so rock you if you have any feelings at all. It is so beyond the pale of cruelty that I just sat there. I couldn't watch all of it again. And I thought, I can't show something this shameful in this message Sunday morning. Just a little bit from it will tell you that not just Christians, but those who are deemed enemies of the state, but Christian women who are pregnant are taken and they are kicked and beaten to force an abortion. This video is all illustrated by someone who escaped North Korea, and he did drawings, he did illustrations of what he had seen. And the drawings show a pregnant woman laying on the ground with two guards with a seesaw board laid on top of her belly and them seesawing on her to force an abortion. And just things that are so much worse than that that I can't speak them here in the pulpit this morning to tell you the horrors that are happening right now to people that are our brothers and sisters who will not deny the Lord, who are, in the spite of what that looks like, they are triumphant. I think sometimes much more so than perhaps we are. Here's the point. Those who say that Jesus would not allow his bride to be beaten up right before the wedding, really? What does that say about all of those? They say, he loves his church too much. One well-known pastor said, the Lord is going to take you up before the tribulation because he loves you so much. He wouldn't let you go through this. But what does that say about his children in North Korea? Right now, does he not love them? Does he not love those who are suffering in China, in prisons? Does he love them any less because he allows them to go through such suffering? Next time you hear someone say something like that, you should stop them in mid-sentence and say, really? Really, have you considered what you're saying and what it means? What about the enduring, those that are enduring the horrors that are taking place in other nations right now? Isn't he allowing it? And do you realize that you're saying that if someone believes that the church will go through the tribulation, that means they believe that Jesus is a wife beater? That he is an abuser of his espoused bride? Somehow they have forgotten the words of the Apostle Paul. If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together with him. You see, he's not just a groom. He's not just a groom. He's also God. And God sits as a refiner of silver and gold. He's like the refiner at the furnace. And he's testing us and he's trying us not to cause us to fail, but to prove himself strong in us, purifying us to prepare his church to rule and reign with him throughout all of eternity. He's a builder and he's building. He said, on this rock, I will build my church. And he builds it in ways that we would never choose. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. He said that the servant is not greater than the master. And if he said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. I say all of this to say this morning that the church has suffered for 2,000 years. But in her willingness to suffer, she has triumphed over the gates of hell as well. Amen. She's an army. Amen. The church is an army with soldiers who follow Jesus as their commander. Amen. An army that fights on her knees. Amen. And moves the hearts of kings and presidents. Amen. Through prayer. An army who sends Satan retreating by the very word of God and the power of the risen Christ. Amen. We may not understand, but we suffer, and yet at the same time we are victorious when we do not deny him. When we do not deny him, do you think his church is meant to display his glory in the midst of persecution for 2,000 plus years? And then when the great global tribulation comes, suddenly the soldiers are all absent? No. Now this leads into our other claim of those who are pre-trib today and our scriptures that we're going to examine. If we turn to Revelation 4, Revelation 4 verses 1 and 2 is a main foundational tool of those who teach the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I want to just begin by reading. It's actually verse 1 and just a little bit of verse 2. After these things, I, and this is John speaking, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So John, if you remember, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos. He's a prisoner in a Roman penal colony. He has already received the words of Christ, the letters to seven churches of that day, representative of all churches. And now he is, as he says, I'm in the Spirit. And I hear a voice, I see an open door in heaven, and a voice speaks to me like a trumpet saying, come up here. And suddenly, immediately I was in the Spirit, and he sees heaven. He now is going to receive visions that go throughout the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation, the Revelation. And so, the pre-trib argument, those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, base much of their teaching on this passage, and they say, if you look at this, John represents the church. And when the voice says, come up here, that's a picture of the rapture of the church. And then he's in heaven, and then all the way to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, or through 21, there's no more mention of the word church in any of the visions of what's taking place on earth. So he sees all of these horrors taking place on earth, but the word church is absent until verse 22, when Jesus comes with the armies of heaven and sets up his kingdom. And so they say, The church must not be here during the tribulation because the word church is not found between chapter 4 and chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. Now, before we go through this, because I'm going to show you that the church is there, obviously. But I want you to understand that if you were a student and you were learning how to interpret the Word of God, how to read it for the plain reading of the Word of God, there is no basis for making the statement that was just made. There's no biblical basis for saying, well, because the word church isn't in chapters 4 through 22, it means that the church is not there, without at least going through those verses and seeing, well, is there another word for church that's found in those passages of Scripture? So it is absolutely baseless and a ridiculous interpretation of Scripture. Before we read any more, the end times, these things about his return, and I'm just inserting this before we go through verse by verse. These things concerning his return that we are studying. Beloved, I want to make something clear here this morning. This is the gospel. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, the gospel is all the truth about Jesus and what he has done to redeem man and to bring man to himself. So in other words, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what you'll usually hear. The gospel is the death, burial, the resurrection, and the ascension, where he ascends back to the Father, and his return to earth as king to reign forever with his people. That's the gospel. It's not science fiction. It's not, beloved, it's not some optional part of the book that you get to say, well, this really isn't a big point. It really doesn't matter. I heard a preacher talking about this, and he said a lady came up to him after service one day. He was preaching on prophecy. And she said, Pastor, I'm so glad you're preaching on this subject. You're preaching on the end times. I just love the end times stuff, and I love science fiction. I just love all that kind of stuff. It's not science fiction. This is the truth of your future and what Christ is coming to do. People speak of the end of the world. How many times have you said, perhaps, oh, is the end of the world near? And people talk about the end of the world. It's not really, in the Word of God, it's not really the end of the world. It's the end of the age. It's the end of this era. When he comes and he establishes kingdom, the world gets changed. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And so it gets transformed. The Bible speaks of it being burned with intense heat. But it's still the earth. It's still called the earth. It's still here, even after it's transformed. And in the end of the book of Revelation, we see the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, descending to make God's home on earth with man for all of eternity. The earth, you get a glorified body, right? And the earth gets a makeover as well. So it's not the end of the world. I'm going to tell you what it's the end of. It's the end of everything that you as a true believer really, really despise. It is the end of corrupt politicians and corrupt governments. It is the end of unhappiness. It is the end of misery, the end of suffering and pain when he comes again. It is the end of all sorrow, all tears and crying. It is the end of prisons and pestilence and disease. It is the end of fear, and it's the end of anxiety. It's the end, some of you will love this, it's the end of annoying, manipulative people. It is the end of failure. It is the end of divorce. It is the end of worry. It's the end of war. It's the end of strife. It's the end of perversion. And every personal violation that you can think of. When he comes again, his kingdom will be perfect. And we will be with him for all of eternity. in the two verses that we just read, where they say that it is John represents the church, and the church is caught up, and so it's spoken that there's no more mention of the church from there till chapter 22. The word church in Greek is ekklesia. It is the word ekklesia, and it's not found in there during those chapters. Now, of course, the claim is without any basis, as I said, in Scripture. Now, we've seen the error in other pre-trib claims in recent weeks, over and over. And if you have not listened to the first message in this series and the following messages, I urge you to do so, because you'll see that with the framework of all of this, I'm not going back over it, but it's dispensationalism, and we've already talked about that. Without dispensationalism, which says God has a separate plan for the Jews, they'll be on earth during the tribulation, the church will be in heaven forever, and that the Jews have a totally separate program and a separate plan. Without that teaching, there is no basis for the pre-tribulation rapture. It falls apart. So before we read, maybe if you're listening to me, we've had many downloads of these messages, and I'll comment on something in a moment. If you're listening to this, I want to urge you this morning to ask yourself, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, are you believing it because you read it, really read it in Scripture? Are you believing it because of an emotional need? I just don't think the Lord would let His church go through that. Are you believing it because it's just been taught so much based upon twisting of Scripture that you think that's what it said, but you've not read it plainly for yourself? So be sure that what you're believing, that you've read it for yourself and you've studied it for yourself. The church will, if you believe that the church will not be here in the tribulation, then we're going to have to look at the tribulation and see what is in the Word of God concerning who is here. We've had, as I said, just unreal amount for us of downloads of each sermon. It keeps increasing. And so we've, naturally, I knew this would happen. We have pre-tribulation arguers, those who are posting their comments. And I normally wouldn't do this, but I'm going to make a challenge and I'm going to issue a statement here. If you look back through those comments, the negative comments, they are all simply repeating the things that I have detailed and gone through here. They're simply repeating what they've been taught. They're simply saying things like what I just said. They're saying the church isn't here during the tribulation. The tribulation saints are. That's different. And we'll see if that's different this morning. And they'll make statements like, you know, the Lord will not let His church go through this time. Meanwhile, those who believe that it's after the tribulation, like we're studying, and who come to the defense of the messages, everything that they are posting is based upon exactly what the Scripture says. Because you cannot find a Scripture to back up the claim that the church is raptured before the tribulation. And so I have discovered, as I have read these negative comments, I don't believe any of them, based on what they've written, I don't believe that any of them have listened to the messages. Or else they would have to try to address the things that I have been teaching in this. They can't answer that. They just continue to repeat the same old statements. The church will not be here during the tribulation. I challenge you, read the Word for yourself and see what it says. So let's look at this truly ridiculous claim that the church is not here during the tribulation. How many of you know that there is more than one way to indicate the church? There's more than one word for the church. And you can think of some off the top of your head. The congregation, the saints of God. In the New Testament, saints are believers, Christians. Believers is the word. Christians, if it says Christians or believers or saints. Well, what words are used by John in chapters 4 through 22? We're going to do this quickly. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Verses 10 through 11. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night." This is talking about, if you read the context, this is on earth during the tribulation, what he's talking about. "The accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." This is talking about the saints of God who are enduring the trials of the great tribulation. And Satan is the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says. He always wants to accuse you of your sin and cause you to doubt your salvation and all of these things. He accused them before our God day and night. Notice it says the accuser of our brethren. What is a word for the Christians in the New Testament? The brethren. Anytime you see in the letters the word brethren, it's talking about the believers in the church. There's no other use for it. It's not used any other way. And they are the ones who are the only ones who can stand in power and overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. Who has the testimony? The church, the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death. Clearly, these are believers. Clearly, they are part of the church. Of course, the pre-tribulation teachers have to say, well, those aren't the church. That's another group that are coming to faith during that time. Beloved, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ by the blood of the Lamb, then you're part of his church.
Amen.
And it's plain as day in the Word of God over and over and over. Revelation 12:17. And if you're not familiar with this, you'll just have to go back and dig a little bit. But we're in the middle of this thing that John sees. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman." The woman is Israel in that passage, if you study it. "And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Who is that?
The church.
The church. So the dragon, which is Satan, during the tribulation, is going out to make war against Israel and against the rest, which is the church, those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God. You know, they say that the tribulation, only the Jews are being dealt with and the church is not there. Well, it's funny. How is the dragon going out to persecute them then and going out to make war against them? Look back at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Remember, this is after chapter 4. John's been caught up. Keep in mind, John wasn't raptured. He was in the Spirit. That's all it says. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he was caught up to see these things, these visions. He didn't get a glorified body. That's what's going to happen at the rapture, right?
Yes.
There's nothing there to symbolize that he got a glorified body or anything. It's not a picture of the rapture. But I'm just going with what they say. So Revelation 5:8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Now this is in heaven, but it's going to refer to earth. each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. And we're going to see more of this in just a second. This is the prayers of believers. And these believers are on earth and they're praying. And they're, as they are praying, their prayers are filling up these bowls, the bowl of bowls of incense in heaven. The saints are on the ground praying, filling up the bowls of incense in heaven. Verse 3 of chapter 8. The church is everywhere in these chapters. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, there it is again, the prayers of the saints ascended before God. Ascended from where? From the earth where they are praying. Ascended before God from the angel's hand. And so we see again in two more places the prayers of the saints. Look at Revelation. This is the most common word used in these chapters for the church. Revelation 11, 18. The nations were angry and your wrath has come and the time of the dead. Whoa, did I get the right one? Thanks for your name. Yes. Time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And so here we have the saints again. Turn to Revelation 13, verse 7. Speaking of the Antichrist here, look at this verse. Look at this verse and think about what it is saying. It was granted to him, Satan, or actually the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Where is this taking place? Every tribe, tongue, and nation to make war against them. It's on the earth. Okay? When is this taking place? It's during the Great Tribulation. And what is taking place? The Antichrist is given authority. God allows this. He is sovereign and he is in control. Think about all those who say, oh, God wouldn't let his church suffer. Oh, God wouldn't allow his bride to be beaten up before the wedding. Well, the Bible says that Christ is going to allow the Antichrist to overcome the church. To overcome them. Now we know that's a temporary overcoming because the gates of hell cannot prevail Amen. Against them. Go to Revelation 17:6. This is not the woman we saw that was Israel earlier. This is the harlot, the woman on the beast, which represents the wicked world system, religious system that is in league with the governmental system and the economic system of the earth during the tribulation, and who persecutes the church of Jesus Christ on the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Have you ever heard of a martyr of Jesus who wasn't part of his church? No. The word martyr in Greek is the same word that we have in the Bible for witness. A witness for Jesus. A witness is one who's willing to witness for Christ and even lay their life down, is what it really is. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Saints. Here the saints are in white linen, and they are his bride. And so these are saints, just as the ones before we read are saints. Now the pre-tribulation camp will say, oh, they're saints, but they are tribulation saints. They're not the church. Based on what? No one will answer that. Based on what? There is no basis for it. There's no scripture for it. There's no precedent for it in the Word of God. All of these saints, pre-tribulation, all of these are saints that we've been looking at in this passage of the Scripture. They are the church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Scripture says in Ephesians 4:5, we're not going to turn there. There is one Lord, one faith,
amen,
one baptism.
Amen. Yes.
And there is one church.
Amen.
There's not two churches. There's not a church that's for the tribulation that's not really the church. No, it is all one. In fact, the Bible says that those who are in heaven right now are the church, and we are the church on earth, and that we are one with them. Even now, we are seated with Christ right now in heavenly places. He sees it as already done. There's no separation for the believer between heaven and earth right now. We're in heaven. We're part of his body in heaven. And we're part of his body here on the earth. But it's one body. And you cannot rip all of these saints out of the book of Revelation and say, well, that's not the church. Does it matter? Now, I'm about done for today. Does it matter whether you believe in pre-tribulation rapture or post-tribulation rapture? I know that as we began this, many of you may have felt that way, that it really doesn't matter. I know some of you, and more than one of you, so I'm not talking about any one person, because I used to say the same thing. So, well, I don't know if it's pre or if it's post. I'm a pan-tribber, which means it'll all pan out in the end. Yeah, we've all said that. I was wrong. It matters, first of all, that we rightly divide the Word of God. It matters that we study to show ourselves an approved workman. It matters that even though we can't, I understand we can't totally prepare for horrors that are so great that we can't even hardly fathom it right now. But I can tell you it makes a difference. It makes a difference in how you live and how you prepare if you think, oh, I'm going to be out of here. None of this applies to me. Which, by the way, why do we spend so much time writing books and studying prophecy if we're not going to be here? Why do we want to know about the Antichrist and all of these things if we're not even going to be here? We spend as much time, I mean the church, we spend as much time detailing and studying and figuring out all of these things about the tribulation, while at the same time telling churches, well, we're not going to be here for the tribulation. It makes a difference in how your heart is prepared and how you plan to live. Throughout all of this, we find that there is a call. There are warnings from the Lord throughout this, and it's a call to what the language of Scripture in the book of Revelation is, the endurance of the saints.
Yes.
To prepare yourself to endure. He who endures to the end will be saved, the word says. And it's in the context of the tribulation. To prepare to live, to sacrifice and suffer if necessary for the Lord. Am I willing to sacrifice and to suffer for the Lord? The early church understood, listen to this, the early church understood this exactly. They lived totally different from the way that we live in the first century when they came to the Lord. First of all, when they came to the Lord, they knew they may be killed. So they really counted the cost of what it meant to become a Christian. And secondly, they considered it, if you read the writings of the early church, they considered it an honor to suffer and, if necessary, die for the Lord, because look what he suffered and did for us on the cross of Calvary in order to purchase our redemption. But many leaders today are telling the church, oh, don't worry about this, you won't be here. And I'm going to close with this statement. How many of you, if you're a student of the Word, don't raise your hands, but you've read and you remember in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, the prophets of God dealt with an issue. And it was an issue that there were a multitude of false prophets in the land. And for instance, Jeremiah would get up and he would preach what God said to preach, and it was a warning, strong warning, about judgment and about things that were about to take place. And it wasn't something that the people wanted to hear. So the false prophets would stand up and say, you don't need to worry about any of this. That's just doom and gloom. Everything is going to be good. God loves you right where you are, and you don't have to worry about any judgment coming. God's got his hand upon his people. And so the false prophets would say, and God says it, he describes them. He says, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The pre-tribulation rapture teaching is the same as those standing up and saying, you don't have to worry about it. Don't listen to those people who say you're going to be here during the tribulation. Peace, peace, all is well. You're not going to be here. You don't have to worry. God says, why do they preach peace, peace, when there will be no peace? The only peace is to be found not in a false sense of comfort, but in realistically understanding what the Word of God says just by plainly reading it. You won't find a scripture that says that we're going to be gone. You'll find, as I've had to say every single Sunday, he's coming again one time. He's coming, and the Bible says it's on the last day. And it's at the last trumpet, which is after the tribulation. Amen. It's at the last trumpet, and the shout of the archangel, the sound, the voice of the archangel, and a loud shout comes, and Jesus comes from heaven. He descends, and the dead in Christ are raised first, and then we who are alive and remain caught up to be with him. As he comes, we are like the greeting party that comes with him as he comes to put down all rebellion on earth, to judge the wicked, and he comes to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, and to rule and reign on this planet. He comes, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one coming of the Lord, one kingdom of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that these things you make plain for even a child. Help us, Lord, to not be overwhelmed, though, when we read about the things that are coming, because as I have also stressed each week, God says there's a hiding place. The Lord says there's protection. Some are called to lay down their lives, and it's an honor and it's great glory. Some are hidden away. Some are protected. Without food, we will be fed by your hand. And Lord, teach us to trust you right now in every single detail so that you prove yourself strong in our lives. And when that time comes, we know we have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging bread, that you will be our provider throughout all of eternity. And we just thank you, Lord. Help us to be a faithful witness for you everywhere that we go. In Jesus' name, amen.